Dear friend, welcome to the preaching ministry provided each Sunday morning at Grace Covenant Baptist Church in New Braunfels, Texas, near San Antonio. Our Bible ministry is delivered strictly from the Reformed position, specifically adhering to historic traditional Baptist principles and confessions of faith. We affirm the Reformed belief that rescue from God's wrath is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We read in the Holy Scriptures, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Now join us as our pastor, Brother Tim Goad, brings this week's Bible lesson.
Well, as you know, at least most of you know, this morning marks our third week in our study of what are commonly known as the five points of Calvinism, or to identify it by its most common mnemonic, Calvin's Tulip. Thus far, we've spoken about the first letter in this mnemonic, the letter T, which stands for total depravity. Simply put, this is a doctrine that teaches that every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, or who will ever live, with the exception, of course, of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, every one of us came into this world dead by virtue of the sin of our father, Adam. Contrary to the popular Arminian notion that insists that we are merely sick, that we're merely just tainted by sin, our situation from the outset is much, much worse than that. Outside of Christ and apart from His saving grace, we are literally dead in our trespasses and sin. This, of course, means that we are neither willing — dead men don't will much that I know of — we're neither willing nor are we able to respond to the offer of the gospel unless and until we are given new life through the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. The Bible knows nothing of so-called prevenient grace. In other words, the Bible does not pose before us an insistence that we believe in a doctrine that God awakens man temporarily and basically says, "Hey, would you like to believe?" And the guy says no, or the gal says no, and God immediately puts them back to death. We don't see that in Scripture at all. The Bible knows nothing of this appeal to the alleged free will of anyone for belief in Christ. I use the example of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. There's no denying that. As far as Scripture tells us, we know that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He was dead to the point where he stinketh, according to those who warned Christ not to roll back the stone that guarded the tomb. They said he's been in there 4 days and he's already begun to stink of decomposition. So I don't know how much more dead you can be than Lazarus was dead. Was he asked when Jesus walked up to the tomb and had them roll back the stone? Was he asked, "Hey Lazarus, would you like to live?" And Lazarus wakes up and said, "No, it's okay. I'm kind of comfortable here. I've lived a good life. It's been okay. I this rock's not too bad that I'm laying on. I think I'll just continue putrefying. I think I'll just continue decomposing." No, that's ridiculous. Everyone would agree that's ridiculous. When Jesus called Lazarus forth from the tomb, what happened? He was immediately made alive. He responded to the call. He arose from his grave and he walked right out of the tomb. That's a perfect analogy of what happens in salvation. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have nothing within us by way of free will that would cause us to call out to God for salvation unless He first intervenes supernaturally to awaken us from our condition in death. The Bible only knows two types of people. As I said this morning, those who by His grace and for His glory belong to the Father, and those who are spiritually dead, who are of their father, the devil. There is no middle ground. As I said before, it's like pregnancy. You can't be almost pregnant. You either are or you are not pregnant. The same is true of salvation. More recently, in our last time together, we focused on the U of this TULIP mnemonic, which stands for unconditional election. This is the teaching of Scripture whereby we understand that we are saved not on the basis of God's foreseeing anything in us, not on the basis of anything inherent within us which might commend us to God. God didn't sit in eternity past and look down the corridors of time and say, "You know that Tom fella? I like him. I think he'd be a good candidate for heaven. I like him. That Jim fella, I think he'd be a good candidate for heaven. Because, you know, I like the way he parts his hair. You know, he's a pretty nice looking guy." You know, God did not sit back in the halls of eternity and declare that certain people would be saved based on something He saw in them. If He did that, that would indeed make Him unfair. Instead, what did God do? What did God do in eternity past? If we're saved, we are saved solely because God, in His perfect plan and for His own good pleasure, predestined us unto salvation by electing us from before the foundation of the world. And He did that for reasons unknown to us. We can be sure, though, that as those who are dead in sin, those who are guilty of the same sin of our father Adam, we can be sure that He did not look down the corridors of time and see something He liked in us. Nor did He look down the corridors of time and see us choose Him. Why? Dead men don't choose to get well. Dead men have nothing from which to get well. They're dead. Deader than a doornail, so to speak. So it was God's good pleasure and God's good pleasure alone. And that is the doctrine of unconditional election. Well, we turn our attention now to the third letter in our TULIP, which represents what is referred to as limited atonement. Now, some people might ask, you know, "Pastor, this is Resurrection Sunday. This is Easter. And you're throwing all this heavy doctrine on us. You know, we're supposed to enjoy this day. It's supposed to be all bright and shiny." And no, this is a great time to talk about this. The issue of for whom did Christ die? Because believe me, there's a lot of lying going on out there concerning who Christ actually died for. And before you write me off as a heretic and run for the door, stay seated and hear me out. It's very important that we discuss this. Some people prefer to call this doctrine the doctrine of particular redemption. Others prefer definite atonement. I'm fine with any of these terms, actually. Now, let me say at the outset that this is by far the most contentious or troublesome of all the five petals on Calvin's tulip, so to speak. This is the one that a lot of people get hung up on. Many a would-be five-point Calvinist gets hung up on the teaching that Christ's atoning work was not universal in its scope or its application. And consequently, the world is full of what are called four-point Calvinists. They leave the L out, so they don't believe in a tulip. They're more of the tulip type Calvinists. I think this is especially sad, though, because the doctrine of limited atonement is actually, in my mind at least, not only one of the easier theological concepts to grasp, but one of the most rewarding in regards to our assurance as believers. The doctrine of limited atonement, particular redemption, definite atonement, whatever you want to call it, is of the utmost importance to the assurance of your salvation. And I'll explain why. But before we get into that, as has become our practice in this series, I want to first look at a summarization of the Arminian, or again, as I refer to it, the populist position on the scope and application of the atonement. The Arminian position can best be summarized as follows. They say, Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe on Him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe. But it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. That's the Arminian position. That is the most popular position in churches today. That is the most commonly used position in churches today. Now, allow me to point something out here before I continue. No one accuses the Arminian of being a universalist. In other words, no one argues that Arminians believe that everyone will be saved. That's not the point. That being said, however, I think I would be remiss if I didn't point out that what they do believe is just as erroneous. Why? Because the Arminian belief concerning the atonement of Christ is built on or predicated upon their belief that man is not actually dead in sin, but has the power in and of him or herself to choose eternal life. Note the wording of our summarization. Christ's death didn't actually secure the salvation of anyone, but only made salvation possible should the sinner choose to be saved. Additionally, Christ's death enabled God to pardon sinners, but not without their express permission for Him to do so. Now again, refer back to our Lazarus analogy and apply that same rule. If Jesus, when He called Lazarus forth from the grave, if Lazarus, being a dead man who stinketh in the grave for 4 days, had the wherewithal to make a yes or no decision, we'd be without hope. We'd be without hope. He was dead. He could not hear with his natural ears, who were no doubt closed because his body had been decaying and putrefying. He could not hear with his ears audibly. When Jesus called him forth, He called him forth from utter death so that we might have an example of how we are called. We're called from death itself unto newness of life. Of course, the Arminian must contend, in some sense at least, that Christ died for every man, woman, and child who ever lived, is living, or will live. Why? Why do they have to say that? Because if Jesus indeed died only for the elect, that removes the underpinning of their entire presupposition. It removes their entire basis for their theology that man is the lone determiner of his own fate. For them to believe or admit that Jesus died only to secure the salvation of the elect places salvation totally and unequivocally in the hands of a sovereign God, and that they will not have. They will not have it. But enough of what the Arminian believes on this issue. What's the Bible say? Well, in all fairness, there are a lot of pastors out there who might teach on this, and they might skirt around certain issues as to make this doctrine more palatable. I will not do that. Let's look first at those passages in Scripture that do seem to indicate that salvation is general or universal. Among the most popular of these is John 3:16. You don't have to turn there. You know what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved the entire world to the point where He gave His only Son so that they would have eternal life. John 1:29 is another example. The next day He saw Jesus coming toward Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That sounds pretty definite, doesn't it? It sounds like He came to take away every sin of every man, woman, and child in the world. John 4:42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." 1 John 2:2. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." There are many other passages in Scripture that allude to this. Many passages that use words like all, phrases like all men, all nations, to describe the extent of Christ's atoning work as well. But the $64,000 question is, what do these particular phrases actually mean? That's the $64,000 question. Do they mean really and truly that Christ's death was intended to save everyone in the world? No. Why not? Why not? Because if that's what's implied in these passages, and the Arminian view is correct, then no pun intended, but we truly have a problem of biblical proportions on our hands. If Christ came to this earth to atone for the sins of the entire world, then we're faced with the stark reality that He failed. If you're willing to say that Christ came and paid the price for every sin of every man, woman, and child on this earth who ever lived, who is living now, and who will ever live, if you're willing to say that, then you have to say in the same breath that He failed. Why? Because hell is real. And hell is populated. And will be populated with many more. There are those who will be in hell's fire for eternity. And if Jesus Christ came to atone for their sins, He failed. Of course, you would say, well, I'd never say that. Well, that's what the vast majority of people in churches all over this country would say this very morning. They would have to conclude that Jesus failed. Now, no Arminian would actually vocalize that, I don't think, that Jesus actually failed. But in order for them to be consistent, they would then have to admit that Jesus died to atone for every sin but unbelief. This was the argument made by John Owen. He asked the question, if Jesus died for all and every sin of every man, woman, and child, then what about the sin of unbelief? And they'll say, well, that one, it's up to man to correct. Why do they say that? They have to say that to be consistent with their position. By an exercise of his free will, man has to correct his situation of unbelief. Now turn it back on the other side. Look at the flip side of that argument. Every sin that man will ever commit in his entire lifetime, from the time Adam fell until the time the Lord comes back, every sin has at its core one thing. There is only one sin that will ever send anyone to hell. It's not murder. It's not stealing, it's not adultery, it's not covetousness. What is that one sin that will send everyone to hell? It's the sin of unbelief. Every other sin in the world spins off of the sin of unbelief. When you commit a sin, it's on the basis of that remaining unbelief. If we truly knew who God is, and we could truly see His majesty, we'd have the same reaction that Isaiah had back in Isaiah chapter 6, who saw the Lord, His robe filled the temple. And what was Isaiah's response? Woe unto me, for I am ruined. He knew immediately that he could not stand in the presence of a thrice holy God. So the only way we'd ever stop sinning is to see Him face to face. That would cauterize our sin nature and stop us from sinning. We can't see that. We live on the basis of faith. But the only sin that will ever send anyone to hell is the sin of unbelief. Everything else spins off of that. So did Jesus really fail in His mission to save every man, woman, and child? Of course not. So how are we to understand these universalist passages? Well, we need to take into context the historical surroundings in which these writings were made. Let me explain. In the earliest days of the New Testament church, which was largely Jewish in its makeup, in the very early days of the church was entirely Jewish, Many simply could not and would not believe that Gentiles were capable of being saved without first becoming proselyte Jews. In other words, if you wanted to be saved, you had to become a Jew first. And you could do that through a process called proselytization. A great number of them still held to the shadows of their Judaistic belief, insisting that salvation was for the Jews alone. And we see evidence of this tension existing throughout Scripture. Acts 10:45. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were astounded that God would pour out His blessings on the Gentiles. In the following chapter, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when some of the Jews in Jerusalem heard about this, we're told that they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." They were astounded. They marveled at that God would save the Gentiles as well. In Acts 14:27, when Paul and the other disciples arrived in Antioch and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This was big news. Big news. Romans 1:16, we find Paul reiterating that salvation was not exclusively for the Jews, saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first." He still had that remaining Judaism within his own bloodstream. He said, "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also for the Gentiles." That salvation could be extended to the Gentiles, those without the law, those outside the commonwealth of Israel, was a radical concept. This is what is meant throughout Scripture when terms like all men, all nations, and the world are employed. The point God is making in Scripture is that Christ died for all men without distinction. Very important that you lock that into your minds. Christ died for all men without distinction, not all men without exception. It's critical that we understand that. Had Christ died for every man, woman, and child without exception, then what would happen? Every man, woman, and child would be saved. Or he failed. I'm not willing to say he failed. So what must we say about this? We must say that He died for all men without distinction. Matthew 1:21. Speaking, of course, of the angel's revelation to Joseph concerning Mary, we read this. And this is where we start to, with this understanding in our minds, we start to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And the pieces of the puzzle come beautifully together when we use this. Because in Matthew 1:21, when the angel is speaking to Joseph concerning Mary, he says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save all men from their sins." No, it doesn't say that. He will save His people. He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 20:28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for all." Is that what your Bible says? No. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Not all. For many. Matthew 26:28. "Jesus Himself says, 'For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for forgiveness of sins.'" Jesus could have very well said, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for everyone." But He didn't do that. And the word could not be clearer. In Hebrews 9:15, we read this. speaking of Christ, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Those who have been called. Is that everybody? Obviously not, because hell is full of people who were not called. You'll recall Jesus' discussion with a group of scribes and Pharisees. What did he tell them? He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And then what did he tell them? "You're not my sheep. You're not my sheep." What will he say to so many who appear before him on that day and say, "Lord, didn't we do this, and didn't we do that, and didn't we do this, and didn't we do that, and we did this in your name, and that in your name," and what will he say? "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now wait a minute, we're talking about the omniscient God of all. He didn't know them? Well, there again, it depends on what your definition of the word "know" means. Satan driving his ambulance around again. I'm convinced. Every time I go to make a big point, either an ambulance or a train goes by. Anyway, that's okay. It's very critical that we acknowledge exactly what Scripture tells us, not what we tend to think, because we've sought to bring God down to our level. When Jesus says, "I did not know you, I never knew you," the word "know" there we've seen is the word gnosko. And that is a Greek word that actually means, "I never cast my favor upon you." It's not that he didn't know them. He knows everything. Not even a sparrow falls from the tree, but that he doesn't take notice of it. So it's ludicrous to say, "I didn't know you even existed. Sorry, next." Which is what some people believe. No, he says, "You're not one upon whom I cast my love and care in eternity past." Even though they filled all the squares and did all the things that they thought that they were supposed to do. Again, we have a thoroughly biblical doctrine that teaches that Christ came to earth to lay down his life as an atonement for many people without regard for race, ethnic group, or national identity. Again, he died for all without distinction, not for all without exception. So with that clarified, let's return to the Arminian teaching on the extent of the atonement. If the Arminians are not universalists, that is, they do not believe that everyone will be saved, then how can they say that Jesus died for all? Well, they get around that by saying that Jesus died to make it possible that all men would be saved. In other words, the atonement is not certainly applied to God's chosen. It's potentially applied to everyone. Now, understand that. The atonement is not certainly applied to God's chosen. It's potentially applied to everyone. And what's wrong with that view? Well, first of all, you have to go all the way back to your understanding of theology as a whole, an understanding of God. It's critically important that we understand that God does not exist in the realm of the potential, the possible, or the contingent. This is where this whole doctrine really finds its roots. We need to understand that God does not exist in a realm of the merely possible. He doesn't exist in a realm where things are contingent upon other things happening. He exists only and exclusively within the realm of His ironclad, airtight, immutable, and impeccable sovereign will. We need to wrap our brains around that. God is not this senile old grandfather who putters around the halls of heaven just waiting for something to happen so that he can react to it in the best way possible. He's not the God of the open theist who says that God doesn't know the future because the future hasn't happened to know yet. a theology that's making inroads into the church daily. God knows all. And he doesn't know it because he learned it. He knows it because he decreed it. For God to exist within the realm of the potential or the possible, we would have to say that there are things which are unknown to him at the present time. But if God truly transcends space and time, which we believe he does, if he truly is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, if he really is the great I am and not the great I will be, right? Then what he knows is based upon what he has sovereignly declared through the exercise of his will. 17th century theologian and scholar Stephen Charnock, in his classic work, The Existence and Attributes of God, buy it as a reference, don't try to read it. Believe me, your mind will explode. He's just that deep. It's a two-volume thing, and he goes where no man has gone before, boldly. But it's a wonderful reference work. And in that work, he correctly notes that God's knowledge is not based on that which he learned, because if that were the case, he could not be omniscient. Instead, Charnock says, whatsoever God hath decreed is immutable. Whatsoever God hath promised shall be accomplished. In other words, everything that happens is based on God's sovereign decree, not on decisions made by man to which God reacts. He then quotes Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? We read in the Old Testament passage after passage after passage of God making prophetic decrees. This will happen. And nowhere do you see in there, this will happen, so long as you don't step in and mess it up. So long as you don't trump what I've said by an exercise of your free will. Who wants a God like that? I don't. I read in my Bible that I'm saved and I'm secure for all eternity. What a tragedy it would be if God promised me that and then said, oh, but only if you meet up to the standards. What a tragedy. Yet that's what the Arminians believe. Because incidentally, as we'll see later on in this study, they also believe you can lose your salvation. Which stands to reason, if you can choose your salvation, you can certainly lose your salvation. But if it's a work of Almighty God, it's as secure as God's existence itself. That's the key to understanding our thrice holy God. Charnock continues, he said, there can be no reason for any change in the will of God. When men change their minds, it must be for want of foresight, because they could not foresee all the rubs and bars which might suddenly offer themselves. Hence, men will often say that which they afterwards wish they had not. They will often will that which they afterwards wish they had not willed, when they come to understand it clearer and see that to be injurious to them which they thought to be good for them. But what can be wanting to an infinite understanding? How can any unknown event defeat God's purpose, since nothing happens in the world but what He wills to effect? Let me boil all this down to a single statement. What this means is that in the omniscient mind of God, our salvation was not a mere possibility. It was an ironclad certainty. Because it's based on His immutable will and not our changing, ever-changing will. We referred to this passage in our discussion of God's foreknowledge, but in this case as well, Romans 8:29 and 30 could not be clearer. You can turn there. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29. We have this wonderful promise for those whom he foreknew. There again is the word prognosko. That means he knew beforehand. He cast his love upon us beforehand. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Remember, God's foreknowledge has nothing to do with his looking down the tunnel of time and responding to what he saw us do when we chose to believe in him. Instead, it refers to his proactively setting his affections upon us from the very foundation of the world for no other reason than his good pleasure and his sovereign will. So in one fell swoop, God foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and he glorified us. Notice the past tense used in this passage. It's not an accident. This verse very well could have said, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he will call. And these whom he will call, he will justify. And those whom he will justify, he will one day glorify. He doesn't say that at all. He says that it's a done deal. In the mind of God, the only individuals who will ever be saved have been saved from before the foundation of the world by his fiat decree. There will never be one solitary soul saved whom God did not declare to be among his elect from eternity past. Now, how can we say that with such certainty? Because if there is ever one person who is saved who was not marked out from the very beginning in eternity past to be saved proactively by the decree of God, if there's ever one person that escapes that whole paradigm, God cannot be God. Why? Because he didn't know. He didn't know. And guess what? If you believe that, you might as well be God. Why? Because you chose that which trumped his will in the very beginning. How dare you? How dare the Arminians of this world stand up and teach that, you know, it doesn't matter. Christ's death was not efficacious. Christ's death did not secure the salvation of anyone. It only made it possible. That's blasphemy. And it strips God of his omniscience. It strips God of his immutability. It strips God of his impeccability. And I will not have that. And neither should you. This truth actually propels us back to the fundamental question, for whom did Christ die a sacrificial death? And the answer is, for these and these alone. Christ's atoning work didn't make it merely possible for everyone to be saved. His atoning work made the salvation of God's elect certain and unchangeable. Again, the Arminian won't agree with this, because to do so takes away the underpinning of his entire theological position, which is based on man's action and not God's. I was listening to a recording recently that Brother Jim sent me through the email by Tom Askell, who brought up this particular quote by Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this. He said, the Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask them then the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. We say then, we will go back to the old statement. Christ did not die so as beyond a doubt to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? You must say no. You are obliged to say so, for you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may yet fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you! You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say no, my dear sir, it is you that do that. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. So it's actually the Arminian who limits the atonement. They limit its power. As a matter of fact, they neuter it of its power. They strip it of every ounce of its power in saying that it's your power that puts it into effect. The bottom line, scripturally speaking, is that Christ died to secure the salvation of those whom the Father had given him, and of those he will lose none. So why is it that so many claim to be four-point Calvinists? How can someone believe in the doctrines of total depravity and unconditional election, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, and not believe in the doctrine of limited atonement? How is that? Well, the simplest answer I know how to give is this: they can't. You can't. So-called four-point Calvinism is simply a logical impossibility when given a biblical understanding of the truths that surround these doctrines. It's impossible. If man really is dead in sin, and we believe him to be in his natural state, and can make no move whatsoever toward God, if in order to be saved he needs for God to have included him among those who were deemed elect from before the foundation of the world, based on nothing whatsoever foreseen in him, which includes any alleged exercise of his or her free will, then it's simply illogical to maintain that in the same breath it's yet possible that there may be those who will be saved apart from these parameters. And to get around this, believe it or not, they've come up with another clever arrangement. There are some four-point Calvinists out there who will agree with you. Okay. So Christ's atonement is only efficient in his elect. Got that. But it was sufficient to save every man, woman, and child on the face of the planet. And that sounds honorable. Sounds notable. Problem is, this is really a doctrine that was not developed until the 17th century. A man named Moise Amiro taught that while Christ's death is indeed only effectual or efficient in God's elect, it was nevertheless sufficient to save everyone in the world. This is called hypothetical universalism. It's also called amoraldianism. And it's wrong. Even though the sentiment is correct, it's still wrong. We must not form our doctrine on unbiblical sentimentality. Instead, our doctrine must be formed on what Scripture teaches about the nature and the extent of the atonement. It's a very sentimental thing when we look at the unsaved and we say, you know, we all want to be Arminians in our hearts. You know, in a way, we want to look at that person who's not saved, and we don't want to consider the fact that they may be eternally damned, that they may end up in hell's fire. We all want to believe that Christ's death covered everybody. But the Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture says that Christ came and gave his life a ransom for many. Not all. As we discussed in Sunday school this morning, we see that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And most people stop there. You love Jesus, don't you? And everybody with any rationality at all, yes, I love Jesus. Right? Don't stop there. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. Oh, how convenient it is to drop that off. Then you have this God is love theology that He loves you so much, He'll never let you perish. tell the billions of souls who will end up in hell fire that he loved them and would never let them perish. If there is indeed a finite number of individuals throughout mankind's existence who have been deemed God's elect by his immutable decree, any talk about Christ's atonement being sufficient to save everyone or anyone else is simply nonsensical. It's nonsensical. What that does is it places God in a position where he's not omniscient. Okay, we read, God, that you elected all of those who would be saved from before the foundation of the world. It's secure. My salvation is just as secure now as it was in eternity past because your immutable will declared it to be so. But I firmly believe that there are those that might fall outside those parameters and slip in anyway by an exercise of their free will. That's nonsense. It's nonsense. And that's not a lessening of the potency of the atonement. It's simply an affirmation both of God's immutable counsel and the security of our salvation. This is why Paul said with such conviction in the next verse of the Romans passage we just read concerning God's having already foreknown us, predestined us, called us, sanctified us, and glorified us. He says, if God be for us, based upon that, if God be for us, who can be against us? The answer, of course, is a resounding no one. No one. Why? Because as Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll perfect it. And yet there again, we live our lives as the Arminians do. We always strive. We're on this, what Jerry Bridges calls the performance treadmill. We don't trust in the security of our salvation. We don't trust in the immutable decree of God when he called us from the common lot of humanity and placed us on the solid rock of salvation. We don't put any confidence in that. We rather put confidence in our works, in our proof. And we run ourselves ragged trying to earn the salvation that Christ already paid for. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you can go out there and live like the devil because you're saved. The point I'm trying to make is if you are saved, you will not do that. Because of the keeping power of the Holy Spirit. And what Arminianism has done in this country, much less in this world, has convinced millions upon millions upon millions who will never darken the door of a church, who will never crack their Bibles open, who will never give a second thought to anything about God or His plan for their lives or anything, insist they were saved at a Billy Graham crusade because they walked to the front and somebody declared them, "Yea, verily, thou art saved." That's the danger of Arminianism. But when God does the calling and draws you unto Himself and gives you that awareness that you're now secure in His hands forever, that's security. And then when He tells you throughout His Word, the reason you're secure is because in eternity past, I deemed that it would be so. I did not deem in eternity past that you would have a free will where you could choose me and then at some point later in life choose or unchoose me. What kind of life is that as a Christian? I don't want that kind of life. So given all the biblical data, having thoroughly uncovered every nugget of truth in God's Word as it pertains to the salvation of sinners, we're now able to summarize the biblical position as follows. Now get this. Listen to this and see if this doesn't square more with what the truths you have just heard declare. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect, only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of His people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to Him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, therefore guaranteeing their salvation. That rings much more true to what the Bible says about the nature of the atonement and the extent of the atonement. Now, as we wind this study down, let me say something about what many feel to be the point of reluctance in accepting this truth. Contrary to popular opinion, the doctrine of limited atonement or definite atonement or particular redemption, whatever you want to call it, in no way poses a hindrance to evangelism. In no way. Unless, of course, you can look out around you and see who were elect before the foundation of the world and who weren't. If you can do that, please let me know, because you'll save me a lot of trouble. You'll save me a ton of trouble because I spread the Word of God indiscriminately to everyone. Why? Because I don't have any idea. As far as I know, in my happy little mind, everyone I present the gospel to will one day come to faith in Jesus Christ. Am I naive? Probably. But I do have the assurance of God that His Word will not return unto Him void. It will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it every time. And I rest in that. I rest in that. Instead of being a hindrance to evangelism, it's one of the greatest truths we can ever know. In eternity past, God set His affections on me. Think about that. For no other reason than He was divinely pleased to do so, He cast His affections upon me. And guess what? I had nothing to do with it. I had nothing to do with it. Didn't the Apostle Paul say that? That faith is a gift from God? Why? Lest any man should boast? Again, go back to the question with people who insist that, well, I can choose to believe or I can choose not to believe. And go to someone who has chosen to believe and ask them that question. Why did you choose? And the guy over there didn't. Are you smarter? No. I wouldn't say I'm smarter. Oh, okay. Help me out here. Then what was it? Are you wittier? No. No, it's not that I'm wittier than that guy or smarter. Well, what was it? Tell me. Why did you choose and he didn't? And most of the time it'll be like a whack in the head with a 2x4 because they'll suddenly realize, wait a minute. I think God maybe had something to do with this. Right? That's the way it was for me when I first heard that. I didn't come to the knowledge of the doctrines of God's grace and salvation until 1989. And I had a young lady ask me that very same question. Tim, you say you're saved. I don't see any evidence of it, but you say you are. I'll take that at face value. She said, why did you get saved? Because I chose the Lord. I made a decision. And I've never had anybody ask me before then, why did you make a decision? Why did you make a decision and the guy over there that I've been witnessing to for 5 years has not made a decision? Why? Were you smarter? No. Wiser? No. Wittier? No. Funnier? No. More likable? No. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. You know, I think God had something to do with this. Of course, she said, duh. Of course he did. And what that something was he elected you unto salvation from before the foundation of the world. As I said last week, if we have a free will sufficient to make ourselves believers, and we also have the free will to reverse our decision, to decide that we're not believers at all, but if our salvation is all of God, we can no sooner unmake it than we can unmake creation itself. And if you think about it, you were saved. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved before creation ever existed. Because you were saved from before the foundation of the world. If you're an unbeliever this morning, let me ask you a question. This is a question you need to ask all unbelievers if you present this truth to them, if you have the opportunity to present this truth to them. Ask them, does this teaching bother you? Does it rub against the grain of everything that you've ever believed? By the way, I just didn't make this up out of whole cloth. This doctrine is widely held in Reformed circles today. Sadly, it wasn't until the late 1700s, early 1800s in this country that this doctrine was actually abandoned due to the efforts of one Charles Grandison Finney. But this was the predominant doctrine in the church for the first 1700 years of her existence. But I ask you, does this bother you? Are you shaken up by the fact that God may not have chosen you in Christ from before the foundation of the world? If it bothers you, that's tremendous. That's great. I'm glad it bothers you. Why? Because if it bothers you, your uneasiness may very well be the initial signs of proof that you do belong to Him. Only when a person arrives in the bowels of hell itself will he be certain that he's not one of God's elect. And you know what? Even at that point, he won't care. Even at that point, he won't care. Until that time, however, while there yet remains one breath left in him, one more beat of his heart, there is yet hope that he'll hear the clarion call of the gospel and turn and be saved. That's the hope that we operate in when we think of these things. We don't go around looking under people's shirt tails to see if they have that characteristic stripe down their back to say, "Yep, you're one of them. So I'll evangelize you." Pull up the shirt tail of another one and look. "Nope, you're not one of them. What'd you do that for?" "Never mind. Doesn't matter." You wouldn't get it anyway because you're not one of them. And Calvinists are painted and caricatured as those who do that. We're very selective about who we evangelize. We first look to see if there's inklings that they might be elect from before the foundation of the world, and then we give them the gospel. No. No, we sow the seed indiscriminately. We tell every living creature about Christ. Now, kid, that doesn't mean your dogs. Speaking in the human realm, there was a good movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven. Not very theologically accurate, but nice to think of. I would like to think that Smokey will be with me in heaven, my little dachshund. Well, as I close, I'd like to point out once again that I realize that many may wonder why I chose Resurrection Day, or what many call Easter, to give a message that has nothing to do with the resurrection of Christ. And to that, I would say that everything I preach has to do with the resurrection of Christ. Everything. And every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. It's a sad state of affairs in this country and other countries where we pick one day a year to acknowledge that which forms the basis of our entire faith. It's a sad day that we have so many Christer believers in the world today. They come to church on Christmas and Easter. First Corinthians 15:14, the Apostle Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." The resurrection is the very foundation upon which your faith and mine rests. So why should we select one Lord's Day over the other 51 to emphasize what lies at the very core of our existence? And in my humble opinion, we shouldn't. My prayer for each of you who are here this morning, each of you who are listening to this via sermon audio, my prayer is that every day would be Resurrection Day. Again, as I was told many years ago by an old pastor, he said, "You should live your life as though Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow." It's very important that we be consumed with thoughts about the preciousness of our faith, a faith made possible by Christ's atoning work for us. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Thank you for joining Pastor Tim Goad in the weekly lesson for the members and guests of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. It is our prayer that you have been not only blessed, but challenged to examine yourself and test your faith according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only give this authorization as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, are unaltered and as long as the audio source is given away for free. We give glory to God in the following from His holy word. Psalm 70, verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, Let God be magnified.